co-eternal in every divine attribute. He is God, and he is the one who has come. And in his coming, we want to note that his timing was perfect. His timing. He didn't come, you notice, the day after, the hour after, the year after the fall of Adam. There was quite a long time period that elapsed, wasn't there? Generations and generations and generations. But his timing was perfect, as Paul says in Galatians 4, verses 4 through 5. He said, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Paul also says in his letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy 2:6, he said, "Who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." So there's this fulfillment. There's this time period elapsed, and then the history of the world, the greatest event, was the coming of the Son of God into the world so that he could become our Savior. And he humbled himself, didn't he? So for him to be forever with the Father, God of God, God the Son forever, and to humble himself was an amazing act of transcendence and exemplifying his mercy and love towards us. Sometimes I wonder, did he personally have to come? In a way, you would think he didn't have to, but love constrained, the will of his Father was one, his will was one with the Father, so he freely and lovingly and humbly came into this world. And Philippians 2 is a very key verse in this, where it says, in verses 6 through 8, it says, "Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Now, this is real humility. This is the greatest humbling of any being in the existence of all existence. Let's just put it that way. No one's humbled themselves more than the Son of God. And he went from complete and utter dominion and dominance and glory to complete and utter servanthood. Isn't that amazing? He went from absolute sovereignty and dominion to absolute service. And you see that. He lived forever with the Father in this state of glory. And now he's born and living in Bethlehem at first. Then he had to go to Egypt. And then he had to go and he grew up in Nazareth, just a little town in Israel, a little podunk small town, and grew up there. He was not born in a palace with all the technical advances and all the comforts and delicacies. He came and lived. Was born in a cattle stall. We're about to have 7 children born in our church, I think. Not one of them, I can assure you, almost assure you, that none of them will be born in a cattle stall in a manger like that. But he was. He was absolutely, he came in almost a secretive way. It wasn't with trumpets and glory coming out of the skies. His second coming will be different. But when he came into the world, it was in a way of humble servitude. And he grew up, like I said, as a carpenter's son. He even learned the trade and worked as a normal, common, ordinary man. And that's profound. That is profound to think about. And so in his coming, like I say, he didn't come into his glory and stand on the earth and everyone bow to him. He came and became a man. This is another way he saves us, by becoming a man, the incarnation. As we look at Matthew 1, remember how Joseph found out that his betrothed, his fiancée, his betrothed, was pregnant. They were not married, and here she is pregnant. So he's troubled about that, isn't he? And the angel appears to him. God sends him to comfort him, and he says, Joseph, son of David, just picking up around verse 20, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Here we have our salvation comes from God being with us. God coming and God becoming a person like us. He was born, you see. He was born in a conceived in a mother's womb by the Holy Spirit. Adam wasn't. Adam was shaped and formed, and he looked like a full-grown man when he was brought into the earth and created. The Son of God became the Lord Jesus Christ, and he grew up as a little baby, which has astounding implications of God in a human womb, in the womb of a woman, growing there, his body developing, being born, and under such circumstances, too, of those wanting to kill him in this hostile world. So we have the Word, the eternal Word, as John says, the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word himself became flesh. He took on human flesh. He had to be our Savior and dwelt among us. And they said it. We saw how glorious he was. He was full of grace and truth. And I would be remiss not to mention the Hebrews 2 passage, because this is so important in seeing how he had to become a man so that he would be a qualified high priest for us. In Hebrews 2, verse 14 and following, it says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Or another reading, that sounds like he destroyed the devil. That the New American Standard and the NIV might have a little bit closer meaning here when they say, or by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death. So he's, that is, the devil. So he's, I'm not sure that he destroyed the devil yet, but he has broken his power. It's like he's knocked his teeth out, or he's disarmed him for the Christian. The power he had over you is gone from the as a Christian. And this is the work of Christ. It says, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham, the Christian. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Now he can help us and will help us when we're tempted. So here we have God and man joined together in the person of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. The God and man. God is joined to man, and man is joined to God forever in Christ. And it is amazing. There are depths here we can meditate on forever and rejoice in, but the amazing reality of how he's the one who partook of human nature and a human body. The Father didn't. The Holy Spirit didn't. The Son did. This is the work of the Son, and it's how he, and as part of his role in our redemption, what he's done. So it was absolutely necessary, as we see, that he become a man, that he become a human being like us. If he didn't do that, there could be no salvation. So, he came, he became a man, he was born. Now, another way we're saved by him is by his righteousness. By his righteousness. It wasn't enough that he just come and be born like a man. Now he had to live. Now we are actually, like we were talking about last week, the men's study, Brother Joel and I were talking, he said, you know, we're saved by works. We are. We are saved by works, by the works of another, the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he had to work for us. He had to earn it. He earned it. He was righteous. He fulfilled the law perfectly for us. This is what we're also calling his active obedience of Christ. This was something he had to do, his role. And he did it as a man, by the strength and power and guidance of the Holy Spirit. He committed no sin, Peter said in 1 Peter 2:22. He committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. The writer of the Hebrews also said, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. The other high priests from Aaron on up to the last high priest, they all sinned. Every one of them fell short and sinned, but not this one, not Christ. The writer of the Hebrews goes on, he says, we have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He's faced it all, every temptation that you face, he's faced it, and yet he is without sin. Just a few more here along these lines, because they're so important. John, 1 John 3:5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sin. And in him there is no sin. He never once sinned. 2 Corinthians 5:21, that verse, he who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. Now this really is amazing if you think about it. A human being, he was a human being, fully God, but he was fully man. And he lived as a man, and not once, not one day in his life, not one moment did he ever sin. Not one sin of commission, not one sin of omission. He was perfect. And you could even say, rightly, I think, that as a child up, he never would have received discipline from his parents or a punishment or a spanking, for example. If he did, it was their sin, because he never faltered. He never sinned in one way. He was perfect, and we are robed with his righteousness. So by his righteousness, we are saved. So he is born, became a man, grew up, lived a righteous life. And now another way we're saved is by his suffering. By his suffering. For the Son of Man, it was not a life full of just health and wealth and prosperity, was it? He suffered. And that was a role he had to play for us. How he has suffered. By his incarnation, we talked about how he humbled himself to become a man. And he's a man today. But in this world, he suffered in every conceivable way, on every level. If you think about it, from the normal level of just being hungry, you suffer hunger in a sense, to suffering, in pain in different levels, various ways, just as a person, and weariness and on and on and on. There are various ways that people suffer emotionally. He encountered all of that as a human being. And when we consider also that he was perfect and pure and holy and living and walking in this dark, cursed, sinful world, a holy person experiences grief from that world. They experience suffering in all kinds of ways, don't they? So he encountered all of that. And I don't want to minimize that at all. It was real, and it was for us, and he experienced it all. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with much grief, wasn't he? And then his suffering was consummated, fulfilled, or most intensely endured, where? On the cross, of course. This is where, I even think of his agonizing in the garden, sweating the drops of blood in prayer, pleading to God. That was intense suffering. But the cross had to have superseded that, because this is the point where the full wrath of the Father was poured out upon him. All the pain endured, all the wrath of his Father, the suffering of the forsakenness that he cried out, "Why have you forsaken me, my God?" All of that, the pinnacle of his, the agony of, we can't even describe it. Words just fall short of the depths of the suffering he endured in bearing our wrath. Not one drop was spared in that cup. He was the true Lamb of God, and he offered himself as the acceptable sacrifice. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, on the tree, as Peter said in 1 Peter 2. He bore his sins in his body. His manhood bore it. So we can't imagine the excruciating pain and suffering that occurred there. And I've spoken before, but just that word excruciating, it's derived from the cross, from the experience of the cross, where X means out of, and crux, cross. We use language like that, excruciating. It was horrific suffering. He became a curse for us. The most blessed and holy one became a curse, as Paul said in Galatians 3:13. And that was suffering, that he be a curse. I think of the passage in, I didn't write it down, but the proverb, heard Paul Washer preach about it, the big problem, the biggest problem, basically, it is an abomination for the Lord to justify the wicked, I'm paraphrasing, justify the wicked and to condemn the righteous. It is an abomination in the sight of God. Whenever the wicked are justified and the righteous are condemned, that's an abomination. So what do we have here? Paul said, he became the abomination. Christ himself, he became the curse for us. And he, therefore, by his suffering, saves us. And he bore our shame. It's amazing that the Isaiah 53 passage has language like this. I won't walk through it completely, but it uses words regarding his suffering. Now, this is Isaiah, 500 perhaps plus years before the birth of Christ. He said that this suffering servant would be despised and rejected. Said he would bear our griefs. He's a grief bearer. He carried our sorrows. He's a sorrow carrier of ours. He's pierced for our transgressions. He's crushed for our iniquities. You see the suffering language? Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. He was chastised. He was crushed. He was wounded. With his wounds, we are healed. The iniquity of us all was laid on him. This is the suffering servant. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. He was judged. He was judged for us, all for us, all for his people. Which leads me into the next way Christ saved us, and which I have here is by his blood. By his blood. So you see the natural flow of things? He had to come. He was sent and he had to come. And he was born as a man. He lived the perfect life and he had to suffer and he had to bleed. Blood had to be involved here. When we consider salvation, we must understand the need for blood. As it's said, without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. So we have redemption through his blood. Paul says that in Ephesians 1:7. He says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Then John says it in 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And when we consider also the Last Supper, the upper room, when he was establishing the Lord's table, basically, with the bread and the wine, at the point where he poured the wine, he said, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." See how his blood is required for the forgiveness of sins. In Hebrews 9:12, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, by these animals, but by the means of his own blood. He thus secured an eternal redemption for us, and that's by the means of his blood. Now, we want to be careful in one sense, understanding what this means, because it doesn't mean that when he was a baby, perhaps, they do a little heel prick, squeeze out a little blood, and now you've got something magical, right? That's not what it means. What's the blood ultimately representing? His shedding and pouring out of his blood would lead to the next way we're saved, by his death. We're saved by his death. So you see the flow. That's just the way I've tried to structure this, of his coming, his perfect life, his suffering, bleeding, and dying. There could be a lot more details. But we are saved by his death. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." So he died for us, for our sins. He died for our sins. He was our substitute in that sense. He took what we deserved on that cross, in his suffering, in his bleeding, in dying. All that we are justly due from God's wrath, he bore it all. He lived that life we couldn't live in his righteousness, you see. But he did, and he fulfilled the law as our substitute, and he died in our place. He died for our sins. Romans 4:25 talks a little bit about this and how it says he was delivered up for our transgressions. Now, the delivered up piece of that verse would be what? It would be the cross, where he's delivered up. He's that serpent, so to speak, that Moses, he said, just like the serpent was raised in the wilderness, and those who were bitten by the snakes perceived, look at that, you'll be saved. He was delivered up like that. And it says he was delivered up. He was on the cross for our transgressions. He's on that cross for our sins, suffering, bleeding, and dying for our transgressions, for our sins. And Peter says he died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. He died for our sins once for all. He became the propitiation, John says, 1 John 4:10. He became the propitiation for our sins. It's always good to rehearse that word, that propitiation. It's that satisfaction of justice and the turning away of wrath. We have full atonement. It is taken care of. It's in his suffering, his righteous life, his suffering, his bleeding, and death. We have full atonement, don't we? In our place. So in his death, we could go forever on this subject and this topic. I'm on the very tip of the iceberg here, and it's hopefully for your edification and future study and meditation and rejoicing in the Savior you have. But in his death, you know, we see how he's a Passover offering. In the days of in Egypt, when the death angel passed over those houses, that blood was over the door, and he passed over. Well, Christ is the fulfillment of that picture. He's the true Passover offering, isn't he? And he's the covenant offering. There's a promise. There's a covenant promise that is offered through him. And he is that very thing. He's our promise. And he's a true sacrifice, not like all the animals, not like all the goats. I don't know how many untold millions of sheep and bulls and goats had over the ages have been slaughtered. Not one drop of their blood, not all their blood, not an ocean of their blood could do it. But he provided the true sacrifice. He was the true priest, and he was the true sacrifice. His own body. He was a true ransom in his death. He's the true ransom. He gave his life as a ransom for many. That's what Mark said. In his death, we have a true means now of justification and of our sanctification, and a true atonement, a true redemption, all in his death. He is our kinsman redeemer, isn't he? And Romans, you know, since he has died, that Paul in Romans 8:34 says, well, who's going to condemn now? All in Christ are justified, and all who are in Christ, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So he asks the question, he says, who's to condemn regarding his death? He said, Christ Jesus is the one who died. Who's going to condemn? If you believe in Christ, you have faith in him, who's going to condemn you? Christ is the one who died. And then he says, more than that, who was raised? He died, but then he also was raised. And who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So that brings me to my next way that Christ saves us, his resurrection. See the flow? He did not stay dead. We cannot overemphasize the importance of the resurrection. This is something that even other religions will attack or try to put down. He didn't really rise from the grave. You know, not like that. He didn't do that. He's still there somewhere, just like every other person. But if you look at the book of Acts, all these sermons, all these things the apostles are saying, it is full of the resurrection. He was raised. He was resurrected. He was raised. He was raised. Resurrected from the grave. It's just over and over and over throughout the gospel or the book of Acts. And so he was raised from the grave, and he had to be. He could not stay dead. If he would have come and lived that perfect life and suffered all that suffering and bled and died, that would not have been enough. He couldn't stay there. He had to be raised. There is one famous Bible teacher, I heard a story of how he was asked, if you come to find out at the end when you die that Christianity wasn't actually true, basically, if there was no resurrection, there was no real Christianity, wasn't really the way, it wasn't even true, what would you say to that? And his answer was essentially, well, I've had a good life. I've made a lot of good friends through this, religion. It's been basically fine. In my life being pretty happy, very happy. I have no real regrets. So does that sound much like what the Apostle Paul would have said in 1 Corinthians 15? What did he say? Right. Most pitiable, miserable. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 17 through 21. Now, this is regarding his resurrection and how we're saved. He says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. That's not good, is it? Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. All of them. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. That should have been his answer, shouldn't it? If this isn't true, after all, then you ought to pity me more than anyone on the earth. We Christians are ridiculous and pitiable above everyone. All other religions have nothing on us when it comes to pitying them. if there's no resurrection. But in fact, verse 20, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. His resurrection, it saves us, and it gives us hope, doesn't it, of our resurrection. We'll be raised like him someday, bodily. There will be a resurrection for us too. He has ascended. He's been raised. He did not stay dead. He did not stay in the tomb. Witness after witness after witness account to this and said, we saw him. And it wasn't as though they manufactured somebody that looked like him. What did they? They saw his nails, nail prints. They saw his side pierced. They saw him. He was there. He really was. He ate fish in their presence. He was resurrected. And he ascended to the right hand of the Father as our kinsman redeemer. Our faith will be counted to us, as Romans says. Our faith will be counted to us too as righteousness, who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses. And look at this last part of Romans 4:25. He was delivered up, as I said, for our trespasses. He hung on the cross for our sins. But then he was raised for what? Our justification. He was raised for our justification. And that would segue into the whole theology and doctrine of justification by faith alone. But he was raised for our justification. There would be no justification if he wasn't raised and at the Father's right hand, you see. The legal declaration, you are justified. I declare you not guilty. I declare you righteous. It's his righteousness is imputed to you. There he is. As what's called his royal session. He's raised in the grave, and now he's at his Father's right hand. As our kinsman redeemer, a man in heaven, in the flesh, the God-man, his own son, is there, and he's there for our justification. Father, they have faith in me. They're trusting in me. They're not guilty. Forgive everything, you see. He's interceding for us. He was raised for our justification. Peter, in 1 Peter 1:3, said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the Father, our God, of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our hope is alive and living because of the resurrection. You see that? Your faith is futile and you're pitiable if there were no resurrection. But because he is raised, your hope is alive and living and real because he has saved us through his work of the resurrection. Resurrection from the dead. Because when he is there, didn't he say, it's better that I go away? So that what? I will send the Holy Spirit to live in you, to be with you. It's far better, which is amazing. That's what we'll talk about next week, is the work of the Holy Spirit. So there he is. You see the flow, how born, he became a man. He came, he was born, he lived that perfect life. He suffered and bled and died. And then after he died for 3 days, he was resurrected. And now that leads into my next one. We're saved by his mediation. His mediation. He's our mediator. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. So he alone is the mediator. He brings us to God, and he brings God to us, you see. He is the mediator, the reconciler of the relationship. It's an act, and it's a loving act of the Father, too. He's not some hard-hearted, standoffish, grumpy, angry, horrible in that sense towards, he's got the open arms. Brother Lee talked about the free offer, those open arms. And he's provided the Savior. He's provided a Savior for all mankind. All who will believe in him, he will be right with the Father. So Christ is our mediator. He brings about our reconciliation with the Father, with the fullness of God. He's the mediator. And he has the power and authority to forgive all sins. You saw that in the Gospels, how he would do a miracle. And said, what's easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise, take up your bed and walk? I mean, anyone could just say your sins are forgiven. Jake, your sins are forgiven. You're good. You did your penance, your confessions. Go do this and that, and I forgive your sins. Anyone can do that, right? But can anyone say your sins are forgiven and then say, rise, take up your bed and walk? No. He did that over and over. He exemplified his power and authority, even to forgive sins. So the writer of the Hebrews talks a little bit about that in chapter 9, verse 15. He says, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant, the covenant of works. You've blown it. Now you need a mediator, and you have one. There's a new covenant, and a mediator of that covenant is the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I'll move on to my last one, which is by union with him. So the Son saves us by union with him. We are united with him and to him. Romans 11 speaks of a metaphor that of a tree, and we're like branches grafted in. And we are united to that tree, you see. And we stay and we abide, how? By faith. We're united by faith. And he went on to say, don't you get arrogant. You remain by faith, humbly, because it's not you that supports this tree or this root. It's the root that supports you, and you abide in there by faith. So we abide in Christ by faith. And 1 Corinthians 12 gives a different metaphor of that of a body, remember? Christ is the head, which has a body with many members who do different things, but we are united to Christ. We're united to the head. We have his life in us, so to speak. That's spiritual reality. That's truth. We're united with Christ. We are baptized into him. The Holy Spirit baptizes us into Christ. That's our union with him. As Romans 6, 5 through 6 says, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So we're united with him in his death on that cross. We're part of him somehow. Don't ask me to explain it, but it says we're united with him in his death. And we'll be reunited with him in his resurrection. There's a real union that takes place and is a reality for the Christian. And that is one way we're saved, by the Son, having his life in us. Our life is hidden with him, isn't it? Towards the end of Colossians, well, in the middle of Colossians 2, in verse 13, it says, God made us alive together with him. God made us alive together with him. That's union. Having forgiven us all of our trespasses. So I spoke a while back about the offices of Christ, but his offices is another way in which he saves us. As a prophet, priest, and king, he's ordained and appointed by the Father to be just that. He's given authority to teach and to represent us before him as a priest. He's teaching as a prophet. He's representing us in heaven as a priest. And he's given authority to govern us as a king And that's an amazing thing. He's representing us in heaven as our advocate. I think if when we go there in the day of judgment, he's there as your representative, as your advocate. He's going to answer for you. Think about that. He's going to answer all the tough questions for you. You can just get behind him and rejoice. He's your advocate. He is your righteousness. He's your Savior. You're united to him. And then it's just profoundly glorious how he has saved us and saves us. So in summary, I talked about how we're saved by his coming. He's born, he becomes a man, the God-man, that union of the divine and the human. And then he lived a perfect, righteous life for us. He's earned our righteousness by his righteous life. And he has suffered for us and bled for us and died for us. And then he was resurrected from the grave, his resurrection for us. And he's our mediator now. He's mediating. He's reconciled the relationship between the Father and us. And now we are in union with him. So this is how the Son saves us. And again, there are more depths than I could even begin to get into at all or even think about. But this is a basic level of how the Trinity saves us. And the Trinity is known by the things they do. The Father, what he does, the Son, what he does, and the Holy Spirit, what he does. And just stating that, it also is worth saying that he welcomes all who comes to him, doesn't he? He is the way to eternal life. There is no other way. He is the way. He said, I am the way to the Father. And that is true of everyone in this room. It's true of everyone in Russia, everyone in South America, every person, every man, woman, and child. He is the one way to eternal life, to the Father. And he welcomes. He clearly says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And I'm gentle and lowly in heart. See, he welcomes all who comes to him. The Father, he does say, John says in chapter 6, all the Father gives him will come to him. That's the divine sovereignty aspect. But the human aspect is the next verse. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So that's the human part. All the Father, yes, all the Father gives me, they're all coming. And whoever comes, I will not turn away or cast out. That is glorious truth based upon what we've just studied and thought about who he is. On the last day of that feast in John 7, it must have been a marvelous scene where he stood up and cried out. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Whoever comes to me, I will receive. And out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Which that will segue into next week, which is how the Holy Spirit in his role of salvation saves us. So, with that, I'm going to stop. Is there anything important, just glaringly obvious that I may have left out? Anything that you may have thought of or any questions? Yeah, yeah. Second coming. Yeah. Oh yeah. That's right. And I was being a little targeted in how I'm focusing on the role in redemption and salvation. And his first coming, like I said too, wasn't all glorious, was it? Like it will be. The second coming is going to be for judgment. And you want to be in him, united in him before that happens, right? But that second coming, oh my, it's a readiness aspect, as some of those parables in Matthew talk about with the 10 virgins. The 5 were ready and the 5 weren't. Where he said those signs are there for you to know of my first coming, basically. But in my second coming, there will be no sign. It'll just happen. And it's a matter of readiness. Praise the Lord. Any questions? Anything else? Okay. The temptation. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So how did he overcome temptations, and yeah, how were the temptations even legitimate, so to speak? Because as yeah. Mhm. Good question. How was he tempted in all ways as we are if he didn't have any evil desires? He didn't have a fallen human nature, for one thing, did he? He was a man, and he did have a human nature, but not like the fallen nature we get even at birth. You see that manifest itself. He was more like Adam when he was first, before he sinned. So the way I see him being tempted, just like us, is that everything common to man, all the ways that we perhaps desire or crave or food, legitimate things, he was tempted to turn a piece of stone into bread. If he would turn, he could have, couldn't he? If he would have turned that stone into bread, guess what? We're done. We are finished. He would not give in. Even, I think, he was at the point of death, 40 days with no food and water. I think he was at the very verge of I'm about to die. I'm about to starve to death. And even there, the most basic of needs of food for our body, he would not give in to the temptation to turn this rock into bread and so he could eat it. That would have been against his father's will. There are other things that, you know, even sensual or sexual temptations, that the desire for that is not evil, is it? Just like the desire for food, the desire, all kinds of desires we have are not evil. It's the perversion of them. And he was perfect in every aspect in that regard, in every regard. I don't know if I'm doing justice to your question, but I think everything as a human being, everything we need, everything emotionally and physically we desire, and things that are good for us, once it's perverted or corrupted or even overindulged, so to speak, then that moves into the category of sin. And James talks about, as you pointed that passage, James 1:6-14, when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So even if we just take the bread and stone idea there, he desired food, didn't he? There was no question that as a human being, after that long, he was desiring food. But he was lured and tempted with that desire for food. Hey, just turn this into bread, and then, you know, you'll be fine. You can eat. He would not give in to that desire. That desire did not conceive in his heart any sin. His desire is to obey the will of God perfectly and fully. It's a deep question. It's a good one. But that didn't happen to him. I mean, he wasn't lured and enticed by his own desire. And his desire did not conceive and give birth to sin in his heart, did it, for that bread? And the sin which is fully grown, it brings forth death. So it never got past his heart and didn't conceive, as the word is. Well, amen. Let's take 10 or 15 minutes of fellowship and get ready for the church meeting. Let me pray. Father, we love you and praise you and thank you so much for the sending of your Son, our Savior, our Redeemer, our glorious King and Lord, the Lord of this church, the Lord of our lives. We bless and praise you in his name. Amen.